Just a word of explanation and possibly amusement for you before we get into the Word of God together. The last couple of Sundays, normally I have sermon notes, and usually these days I'm just writing them in the outline that you have in your bulletin. But the last couple of Sundays, I have not done that. And I've mentioned the fact that the notes that you're looking at in your Bible are all the notes I've got, too. That doesn't mean I don't know what I'm going to say, but they're in the head and not on paper. So, on the drive into the church this morning, my good wife asked me, do you have any sermon notes with you today? And she very kindly didn't add, or do we have to get another one off the top of your head? But actually, I said, yes, they're in my pocket, and now they're in my bulletin, because there is a great deal to be said in the seven verses that we have before us today. Now, for those of you who are visiting, for example, or maybe have been here but have forgotten, we are looking at the book of 1 Peter, and we are discipling through 1 Peter. We call this discipling, which is, as we've said a number of times, not a word you're going to find in your dictionary, but I like it, and so we'll use it, at least for the time being. I believe the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, as an addition, that 1 Peter was written for young Christians to learn how to be disciples. And being a disciple is found in the key verse in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 2, that we are to grow in the knowledge of Him. So, growing in Christ, growing in His grace and His knowledge is what being a disciple is all about. It's not difficult to comprehend. Interestingly enough, and this is just a rule of thumb, but the five chapters of the book of 1 Peter very conveniently give us the five basic points of growing as a young Christian into a disciple of Christ. And chapter 3, which we are starting today, I've labeled Be Ready. This comes principally from the 15th verse of this chapter, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But the whole chapter can emphasize being ready. And if you've noticed from the message title that we have in the bulletin, the marriage witness. I don't know that we often think of marriage in these terms, but Peter emphasizes this. Your marriage is a witness for Christ, and it can be. It should be, as believers in Christ. Now, I'm talking to some people today who are currently married. Others have been married but are not married now. And there are a few among us who have never been married but probably will be someday when they get just a little bit older and this sort of thing. So this really is a message for everyone. And so consequently, we want to look at what it means to ready your marriage to witness for Christ. You can work together as husband and wife. I might add also, as we emphasized this morning in the adult Sunday school, and you've heard me say a number of times, this book, the Bible, is a book about God. It has a lot to say about other things, marriage and the family being one of them, but it's not about, the book is not one about marriage and the family. God speaks to that issue, does so in several portions, particularly here in the New Testament. I see in the epistles, a fairly lengthy passage in the book of Ephesians. You have one here in 1 Peter. You have one in the book of Colossians. And I thought I would just make mention of this at the beginning of the message. In 1 Peter, out of 7 verses, 6 are addressed to the wives, only 1 to the husbands. All right? But if you go to the book of Ephesians, you find that ratio reversed. You've got 3 addressed to the wives and about 6 or 8 addressed to the husbands. And if you go to the book of Colossians, everybody gets 1 verse apiece. So all I'm saying, if you're concerned about the different emphases, they all balance out if you take them all together. But our concern here is what the Lord is saying to us from 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, if you are looking at your bulletin, you've got the outline that I've suggested for you. How do you ready your marriage to witness for Christ? How do you get ready to be a witness for Christ through your marriage? Well, wives are to be subordinate and husbands are to be considerate. Subordinate and considerate. Now, I've used the term subordinate, and I don't know if you'll find that term in an English translation. Mine uses the term submissive, and I think the King James says submit or subject. They go back and forth with the English terms that are used, but I need to explain why I've used the word subordinate. This word is used most commonly in a military sense, not the family sense. But it means to take the lower rank. It's referring to battle lines and this sort of thing. I don't like to get too deep into this because it's kind of like marriage is a battlefield. That's not the concept here, but the point is that just as in the military, 2,000 years ago and today as well, everybody isn't the same rank. And one of the things I want to point out is that you can be, if you're in the military, let's just take the Army. If you're in the Army, you can be a lower rank. It doesn't mean you're a less person than the officer who is above you. It's just simply that in the order of things, you are to take the subordinate position. And so the captain is subordinate to the colonel. And consequently, God has ordained a position in not only in the families, but ordained one in the church as well. And so the whole point here is that this is God's decision and his ordering of things. And so, in the same way, you wives be submissive, subject, subordinate. You take the lower rank. By the way, I know I brought this out before, but I think we've got enough time today. I won't keep you long. Over the years, I've known a lot of women who were a lot smarter than I am. And there was one little girl in grade school. And there were 2 wonderful things about Amy, was her name, by the way. There were 2 wonderful things about Amy. One was she had an even more complicated name than I have. Her name was Blankenbuehler, Amy Blankenbuehler, poor dear. And but the other was, and of course you understand, I don't know how it is today in the public school system, but in those days, if you know, they gave you these IQ tests, and you know, the results of them were like government secrets or something. You know, you couldn't. You weren't supposed to talk about it. They'd call your mom and dad in individually, and it was like they were in the sealed room or something, you know, and they would tell your mom and dad, but they'd have to swear never to reveal publicly, you know, and this sort of thing. It was a strange situation. But anyway, it was rumored that Amy had by far the highest IQ of all the kids in the school, and I don't find it hard to believe. She was a bright, bright young woman. And I hope everything turned out well for her. And, you know, Jim talked to us earlier about opportunities to witness. When I knew Amy, I wasn't even a believer yet. So, I don't know if Amy was or not, but I was not. And So anyway, are there smart women in the world? There sure are. Are there women in positions of authority? Yes, there are. But here is what I want you to take note of, that this passage, these first six verses, twice say, be submissive, subordinate to your own husband. The command here and the emphasis is your relationship to your own husband. Not to somebody else's husband, not to men in general, not in the business world or a professional thing. This is not teaching that you can't be the CEO of a corporation. We're talking about the home. We're talking about the relationship between husband and wife. So here are three things that I want you to observe, and they fall very nicely into couples of two in these verses. First of all, your subordination is part of your soul-winning behavior. Soul-winning behavior. You say, are you kidding? No, I'm not. Here it is. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, this verse 1 in particular has been misunderstood in two different directions, I think. And part of it is because of the King James translation. And before I go further, you know I love the King James. And sometimes I preach out of the King James. Not because it's the best translation necessarily, but I just like the way the words fall. It's a beautiful translation. But in this particular case, they put a definite article where it doesn't belong, where it's not from the original language. And you say, well, my goodness, come on, it's just a little article. Those things are important. They make a big difference. So let me read this, and I've read it correctly because this translation does render it correctly. So that if any of them, that is the husbands, if any of them are disobedient to the word, what's he referring to? Well, the message of Christ, the gospel. If any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, not the word, but a word by the behavior of their wives. So what I want to emphasize to you here is simply this, that this verse is not saying that somebody can be saved apart from the gospel message, just by observing what a nice wife you are or a nice person, or everyone has to hear the gospel in order to be saved. So when it says they may be one without the word, they can't be one apart from the message of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In fact, specifically the word of Christ, the message of the gospel. So, but some over the years have taken that translation and formulated the view that if you'll just live a great life, whether it's wives or whether it's any of the rest of us, people will get saved because they watch what a good person you are. Nobody ever got saved watching what a good person you are. And I take you back to the Gospels in your Bible. There was never any better person than the Lord Jesus Christ, and many observed him and turned away. Many observed him and said, crucify him, crucify him. They couldn't have had a better example, but it didn't save them. And neither will your example, but what your example will do will influence your husband, and he'll start listening to the gospel. Now, notice this. It says that if any of them are disobedient, they may be won without a word, without your nagging them. By the way, no one ever came to Christ by being nagged either. So just keep that in mind. And This context is all about husbands and wives, but you can do that with a coworker. You can do it with somebody in school. You can harass people and nag them. And what you'll do is drive them away. You won't bring them to Christ. You'll just run them off. Well, he's warning wives, you could do the same thing if you're trying to nag your husband into the kingdom. But instead, if you will behave, that's the word twice here in these two verses, by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now keep in mind, he's writing to people who have come out of paganism. And the pagans were not chaste and respectful, etc. But if you get saved and your conduct changes, and oftentimes it does. I was still what most people would call a little boy when I was born again. But my behavior changed from that night on. I didn't become some perfect little boy. I'd like to be able to tell you that after I got saved, I never got a whipping. But I got a few and still deserve them. But anyway, this is the possibility. This is not a set in concrete promise. They will, if you'll just be chaste and respectful, they're going to get saved. Well, many of them do, and I've seen it over the years. Many husbands have come to Christ because of the change that they saw in their wives. It brought them to a hearing of the gospel, an interest in the gospel, and they got saved. But it's not a guarantee. That this could happen. It does happen a lot, but not always. But the point is, if you give it a year and your husband hasn't changed, that doesn't mean you go back to the old ways. You do this because God says so, not because it'll necessarily make things better. It may not. But this is what I call soul-winning behavior. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, your spiritual life. And let not your adornment be external. My Bible, my translation reads, adds the word merely, and I think that's correct, but it's an addition. Not external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, the emphasis here is not so much on what you wear or how you do your hair. People have gotten all worked up over the individual terms that are used here. But what he's contrasting is trying to look good outwardly and not caring about looking good inwardly. And the important thing is what you are inside, not what you are outside. And by the way, there are a lot of Christian women today who don't even have any gold to put in their hair or fine dresses to put on or something like that, but it doesn't make them less the wives they ought to be. They're working on the internal person. And what I want you to notice, we've got to go to the very last statement of those two verses. This is precious in the sight of God. That's a very good, it's a correct translation, but I always cringe a little because here in our culture, we use that word precious in a lot of different ways. You know, Katie said something the other day, it was so precious. It was so precious. Well, it probably was. All right. But my point is, this means something different than, oh, wasn't that sweet? It's a treasure to God. That's what is precious. You know, we think of precious stones and gold and silver and all these different things that are precious. But what God sees as precious, wives, ladies, is this hidden person of the heart. And that should be your adornment. I notice as I look around the room, I see the ladies, and they look so nice. Their clothing, their hair, and everything. And I say to you, thank you. It's pleasant to look at you. Right. There's nothing wrong with that, but if you really want to grow spiritually, work on the inner man, the inner woman, I'll put it that way. Don't work on the outer woman so much. If you ever have an opportunity to hear J. Vernon McGee on this text, you ought to hear him. You know, one of his homely things is every old barn could use a coat of paint. And so it's true. And there's nothing wrong with trying to look nice, all right? But there's something wrong if that's your whole life. If that's all that you think about is the outer woman. So, work on your spiritual life. And finally, number three, be an example of holiness. And we have said from the beginning of the study through this epistle, you could use the term holy or holiness or sanctified as the theme throughout the epistle. You're going to run into it again and again, and here we run into it in verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the what women? The holy women. And they're an example of holiness, to us today. In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God. Their hope was not in their husbands. Their hope was not in their children. Their hope was not in their home or the bank account or anything. Their hope was in God. They used to adorn themselves, being submissive, there's that word again, subordinate, to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And let me just go to the end of these two verses. Frightened without any fear. You know, it's very easy for us to say, well, if I do this, if I take the subordinate position, if I don't stand up for my rights, etc., etc., well, I'll just get trampled on. I may be taken advantage of in a variety of ways. Where is your hope? Is it in defending yourself, or is it in God? Verse 5 says they used to adorn themselves this way because their hope was in God, not in... And you go back to the ancient times, women did not have any rights apart from either a father or a husband. And you go to other places in the world today and you're going to find the same thing. All these religions of the world that everybody wants us to get all blended with, and they treat women terribly. And they still do. And so the point here is that he's saying, look, even if you're married to an unsaved husband, and you may be for any number of reasons, but let's just take the obvious one here. Both of you were unsaved, and then you, the wife, got saved. But he's not saved yet. Well, what are we going to do? You're going to put your hope in God. That's what you did when you trusted Jesus to save you. Keep trusting him. Keep trusting him. And that's why Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, some of us here listen to Lehman Strauss on Sunday mornings, and one of the ways that Sarah obeyed Abraham, they went down to Egypt, and as Laman says, he was walking out of the will of God when he did that. They went down to Egypt, and Abraham reminded Sarah that they'd made an agreement going into this new place and these new lands. Tell everybody you're my sister, and then they won't kill me in order to get you in their harem. And Pharaoh does this. You know, I mean, he thinks Sarah is Abraham's sister. But what did she do? She obeyed God. And you know something? God delivered her. It wasn't Abe who did anything for her. And Abraham was a saved man. I'm not, you know, suggesting otherwise, but I'm simply suggesting that she obeyed God. She called him Lord. It's what you're telling me to do. And it was God who delivered her. Abraham didn't plague Pharaoh. God plagued Pharaoh and kept Pharaoh from violating this woman and from making her. He brought her into his house, but he never had any relations with her. And it was God who did that. And Peter, and actually God himself through Peter, is reminding us that even though Abraham asked her to do this, she obeyed him, believing God would deal with the situation. And he did. And so, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened by any fear. You are never wrong if you submit to God. And in submitting to him, you will subordinate yourself to your husband in the Bible way. In the Bible way. All right. What does he have to say to the husbands? And he says it all in one verse, but it's condensed into one verse. There are three things to observe here as well. But he tells husbands, be considerate of your wives. And as I've already pointed out, in ancient times, wives had very little right in society. But the first thing he says is, verse 7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. So, point number one for us husbands, understand her. Anybody understand her? I'm not one of those. We're rapidly coming to the 50-year mark of marriage, and we've been not together as husband and wife, but dating and all that sort of thing. It's been over 50 years already, and I don't understand her. But I'm getting there. You know, give me another century or so, and maybe I'll... But he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. She is not another guy. By the way, this could apply to the wives, too. Your husband is not your girlfriend. You have girlfriends, but your husband is not one. He's your husband. And husbands, guys in general, just approach things in different ways. But the point here is, husbands, you need to understand your wives. They're not the same as you. And, again, taking this back to ancient times, because women in, what shall I say, Christianized societies do have rights. And it's good that they do. But my point here is, in ancient times, a woman, a wife, was just almost another slave. Cattle. Yeah, thank you. Yes. So my point is, he's emphasizing to these husbands who have become Christians, live with your wives in an understanding way. And I might add here, since we're changing the gender emphasis, it could be that we're talking about a couple where the husband has become a Christian and the wife is not. Because that happens too. And so he says to the husbands, understand her. Put some effort and some work into understanding your wife. She doesn't think the same way that you do. And I think that's entirely true without being chauvinistic or anything of that nature, but it's my experience that women do not think in the same way that men do. I'm not saying that their thinking is wrong. In fact, I don't know how many times in our married life Sheila's told me what we needed to do, and she was right, but I didn't have a rationale. I didn't have a reason. I didn't have a logic behind it, and so I dragged my feet. Ultimately, I came to realize that I need to listen to what she had to say. And I might add that that's the reason we live in Brooks County in the house that we live in, because if it been left up to Rick, we would still be right back here behind the church. And nothing wrong with that, but I wouldn't have even considered buying a house. But Sheila knew. So anyway, there we are. She was right, I was wrong. But my point is, try and understand your wife. She doesn't think the same way. She may be a lot smarter than you are. She may not, but she may be a lot smarter than you. It doesn't matter. She thinks in a different way than you do. So try and understand her. Secondly, honor her. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What does it mean when it says that women are weaker vessels? Well, he's talking, I think it begins with physical strength. And I can assure you, of course, you know, I've never been an athlete or anything like that. I can assure you there are a lot of women that I would not want to get angry with me and have them decide to beat me up. I do go to the gym, and at the gym, the only reason I go to the gym is just to keep this heart pumping one more day. They tell me it's good for me, so I go ahead and do it. But I observe some women in the gym, and boy, these women are, whoa. I watch some of them bench pressing barbell, and I'm thinking, whoa, I couldn't do that. In general, as again, rule of thumb, women are physically not as strong as men. And so our point here is we husbands need to understand that they're weaker, not in a demeaning way, but in the way of delicacy. He even talks about a weaker vessel. And it's like China, the difference. Many of you have heard me say this before, but it is. There's dinnerware that you can't break with a hammer. It's everyday dinnerware, and honestly, it's constructed of a material. You can't break that stuff. But then there's the good China, and that's delicate. And you can look at it sideways and it cracks or something. You know, you got to be careful with it. Well, that's what he's talking about here. You need to be careful with your wives. Give her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, this would have been 2,000 years ago, and in some cultures today, a real shocker. Because in those cultures, women had no spiritual promises or anything. It was all attached to the man. And again, either husband or father. So they had no spiritual life. Let's take Islam. If an Islamist, a man, dies and goes to see Allah, and he's a good Muslim, and goes to see Allah, what about a woman? Well, there's just not much said about women. In fact, it sounds like if you're an Islamic woman, your best bet is to be a slave in heaven as opposed to a slave on earth. I don't want to go into details here, but there's not much hope for women in these other cultures. And same way in Hinduism, a woman whose husband dies, she has to die too, and in a horrible way, I might add. But here he reminds Christians that your saved wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. Her gender doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Her gender does not matter. She's as much as an heir of life through faith in Jesus Christ as any man. And so consequently, you need to honor her. Finally, I need to be quick here. So that your prayers may not be hindered. And I'm just going to put it this way, guys. Pray. Now, I can tell you when it comes to that first part, understand her, pray. Pray. You need prayer. But actually, the point here is your prayers will be hindered if you don't treat your wife right. It's going to affect your spiritual life negatively if you do not treat your wife as you should. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So guys, husbands in particular, or prospective husbands, even if you had no motivation other than your own personal life, you ought to treat your wife as God says. Because if you don't, your spiritual life is going to be hindered. And I'm not objecting to the translation, but I think it's very mild. If I were writing this, and I didn't, but I would say your spiritual life is going to crash and burn if you don't treat your wife the way you're supposed to. I've seen that happen. I don't know that it always happens, but it'll certainly hinder your spiritual life if you don't. Well, can your marriage then be a witness for Christ? It can be, not only within the closed doors of the home, but outside, because other people are going to see your marriage too. And you know, maybe there's another wife, another husband that observes your marriage and says, "Boy, I wish my marriage was like that. I wonder how it got that way for them. You know, are they just naturally better people, or do they just know a better person, Jesus Christ?" So, yes, your marriage can be a testimony to others. Well, let's close our service with number 250 in your hymn book, God's Final Call. You know, in a way, I'd be happy to close every service with this same hymn, because we don't know when our last day will be. If you're a Christian, as I am, our last day might be this afternoon. The Lord may return and all of us would be gone. Apart from that, I don't know that I'll make it home today. You don't know that you'll make it home today, and it doesn't matter how young or how old you are. Today might be the final call for you to get right with God. Let's stand and sing 250 together. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you. God's final call, God's final call.